One of the first signals that we've moved into the Christmas season is the songs that we hear, right? I mean, here at church, singing Christmas songs. Go to the mall. There's even Christmas songs there. Maybe not always Christian, but we know we're in the Christmas season because of the songs. No, nobody, you know, there's no sign that's put out there. It just kind of happens that we move into Christmas season. And today, for the next, counting this Sunday, four Sundays, we're going to be looking at the songs of Christmas. And those songs are found in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. This morning, we're going to look at the song of Mary, then the song of Zechariah, the song of the angels, and then the song of Simeon. Only in Luke are these songs found. Luke, the Gentile, the poet, the artist, he chooses, as God has inspired him, to put these sacred songs into our text so that we might know further about the Christmas story and the joy that surrounded it, the greatness of the baby in the manger. Now, today we're going to look at Mary's song of praise. And most of us are probably familiar with the background of it, but we'll go through it again because it never gets old. Mary, young Jewish girl, guesses are between 13 and 15, young teenager. The angel Gabriel appears to her and tells her some incredible news. Luke chapter 1, verse 28, Gabriel says to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Then he says again in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And you will conceive in your womb, you will have a baby, and you will name this baby Jesus." And this is not just any other baby. No, this child will have the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Of course, Mary, smart lady, says, "Well, how can this be?" She was committed to another Jewish man, a Jewish man named Joseph. They weren't married yet. But this engagement was binding as if they were married. And Mary replies, "I've had no relations with men. How can this be?" And of course, the angel tells her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." The third person of the Trinity. He doesn't say this, but the implication is the third person of the Trinity will provide within your womb the special baby. This is not just any other baby. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ himself, the Lord himself. So Mary is amazed at this. She goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who's also at an older age, different than Mary, with child. And when Mary comes in to see Elizabeth, the child within her womb leaps with joy. And then Elizabeth, and we're not going to look at it today, she sings a song of praise of what God has done, what God is doing in Mary. And in response to the news that given to Mary that she would give birth to the Messiah, after Elizabeth burst out in praise, now Mary's going to burst out in her own song of praise, a humble response to this incredibly amazing news. And two things about this song, kind of a background and looking at it, that are amazing to me, is the first thing that this song, 10 verses, how many quotations it contains from the Old Testament scripture. It resembles the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. What was the song of Hannah? 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah wanted a child. Her womb was closed. She wasn't able to have a child. She prayed. She poured out her heart, the scripture says, to God. And God opened her womb. And in her prayer, she says, Lord, if you bless me with a child, I will give him to you. And sure enough, after she knows she's with child, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she sings a song of praise, pretty much like Mary's song right here. But also in Mary's song of praise, there's many other allusions to the Old Testament. There's at least seven allusions to the Psalms. So what is this saying? This is saying that this young teenage girl was a woman who knew the scripture, studied the scripture. And now as she hears this incredible news, as she praises God, scripture comes out of her. Because she knew the things of God. They were dear to her heart. Mary had hid the word in her heart, and now when she sings, she turns it into song. Mary was a great theologian. Mary knew her theology. So the first thing about Mary is just all the Old Testament scriptures. The second thing about this song is her great desire to magnify the Lord, not herself. 10 verses. And in these 10 verses, 9 times in the New American Standard Version, she uses the term, he has, as she recounted what God has done in his blessing to her and his blessing to all of God's people. And so what we have in this song is a song of overflowing thankfulness that emerges from the overflowing generosity of God himself. And now Mary turns it back to praise. She's singing about the great God who is and the great things that this God has done. So let's look at this song. I think if we could say it like this, it's in 3 stanzas. The first stanza I would call, What God Has Done For Me, verses 46 to 49. And Mary praises God for favoring her in verse 46. And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord. This song is often called the Magnificat because it's the first word in the Latin version of the Bible is Magnificat. And so she exalts God. She magnifies God. She celebrates God for favoring her. She was highly privileged. No questions about that. That God would choose her. There had to be something special. She wasn't just anybody. Yet she did exactly what people who are greatly blessed do. She didn't lift herself up on high. She humbles herself and magnifies the one who has blessed her. And 3 reasons that she's now going to say that she exalts the Lord. The first one is this, found in verse 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. The first reason she exalts God, because God has saved me, she says. My spirit, verse 47, she uses my soul in verse 46. Not 2 different things, but a Jewish literary device for making an emphatic point. She's moved to the very depths of her beings. She's amazed that the angel would appear to her and tell her, you're going to bear a child, not just any child, but the Messiah himself. So right here, Mary begins by saying she knew she needed a Savior. She knew her greatest need, and all of our greatest need is this. The problem of sin. That all of us are born, except for Christ, separated from holy God. We all have a sin nature because sin is any failure to conform to the standard of God's law, either by action or word. Sin is failing to love our Lord God with our whole heart, soul, and mind. Now listen, Mary was not sinless. Mary was like every other person born on this planet, again, except for Jesus Christ. He was the only sinless one. She was a sinner. She needed a savior. She needed a deliverer from her sin. Now, it is possible Mary might have been the greatest sinner who ever lived. And what I mean by that, not that she sinned the most, but that she sinned the least. But she still had broken God's law. She still was separated from God. So Mary begins by saying, God has saved me. Not that I'm worthy of it, but he saved me. Second thing she says in verse 48, he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Not only did God save her, but the second thing she says is, God has been mindful for me. That word regard for it means to be mindful of, to look upon, to notice. God has noticed me. He's seen me, not just like a face in the crowd, but he knows me intimately. And he knows my humble state. He knows I'm just a lowly servant girl. I'm no queen in a palace. I'm no rich lady from Jerusalem. But God has chosen me. She says that all generations will count me blessed. This word blessed is the same word that Jesus uses over and over again in the Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5. It just means the idea of fortunate, well off, favored by God. And of course, even today, Mary we hold in high esteem. She's not above us, but indeed, the idea that God would choose her is quite an honor. Maybe others could have been chosen. Someone more powerful, more noble, who lived in a palace, but instead he comes to this lowly maid. She calls herself his bond slave. In other words, I have no outward significance. There's nothing special about me in and of myself that deserves this great honor. Special, yes. Her heart is inclined to God. And we know that because when the angel Gabriel appears to her, she's open. She's willing. She's obedient. All generations. The Lord has indeed showered his grace upon her. So Mary says, God has saved me. God has been mindful towards me. And there's a third thing in verse 49. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. God has been mighty towards me. For me, personal, God had spent centuries preparing this day, the day that the Messiah would break into the world, the day that the Redeemer of humanity would come into the world. And he's doing it through a poor teenage, up until this point, unknown Jewish girl. Think about it. Abraham had lived about 2,000 years before this. Moses, about 1,400 years before this. King David, about 1,000 years before this. But now the time is right. And God has chosen Mary. He's shown himself to be mighty towards her. Great things for her. Mighty one, all powerful, all able. One has done this incredible thing for me. And Mary responds with the joy and astonishment that this is the case. So in this song, Mary celebrates God's goodness, his faithfulness, his mercy, his power. And Mary demonstrates her trust in God and it is rewarded. Now, Mary is unique. There's only been one. But having said that, and she's amazed at that, we should also be amazed that God has looked upon us. That God has looked upon me. You see, every Christian, just like Mary, God has chosen contrary to the thoughts and the ways of the world system. In choosing you, in choosing me, in choosing Mary, one thing that runs throughout the whole thing, it was his choice. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and he tells them, "For consider your calling. Think about why God saved you. Ponder this. Meditate upon this. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." I am sure if Mary would have read Apostle Paul's letter right here, she would have probably said, "Amen. Amen. That includes me." Verse 28, "And the base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." We're no different than Mary in that regard. When the angel appears to Mary in chapter 1, verse 28, he says to her, "Hail, favored one." Then in verse 39, he says, "For you have found favor with God." Now, that's an interesting word, favored one. That exact phrase is only found one other time in the New Testament. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus and telling them of the great salvation that they have. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he's freely bestowed on us in the beloved." He's given to us, favored ones, the exact same term he uses for all believers. None of us are chosen in the same regard as Mary, that generations will speak about us. I'm sure it's doubtful now, if we were 2,000 years from now, anybody will remember any of our names. But the only one that matters is your name is written in the book of life. That God has called you. He's chosen you. He's drawn you to himself. Just like he did with Mary. And just like with Mary, she was a grace one. It was God's grace, God's unmerited favor. Nothing that she earned. We're no different. For every person, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." See, we should be just as shocked and amazed as Mary was. "Lord, you've saved me? Of all people. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve your love, your grace, your kindness, your goodness. It's all come down from heaven, from your wonderful hand to me. Why would you shed your grace and love on me?" That's what Mary's saying. See, Christianity is not what I do for God. "Oh, God, you know how often I read my Bible. You know how many times I go to church. You know all the good works I do. You know all the money I give." Christianity is what God has done for me. Jesus loved me. Jesus gave his life for me. And now, in turn, the overflow of an eternal heart of gratitude, I now give back to him. Me? A Christian? One who's had all of my sins forgiven? One who has eternal life? One who has God's Spirit dwelling in me? Are you kidding? We will never, for all eternity, never quit being amazed by that very fact. That Jesus Christ loved me and gave his life for me. Your life is just as much a miracle as Mary's life. Again, only one carrier of the Savior will always remember that. Every Christian for every generation will highly esteem Mary. But your life is just as much a miracle. Mary's personal song of praise, God has saved me. He's been mindful to me. He's been mighty to me. But Mary just doesn't sing in personal terms. She now sings in corporate terms. Now, the second stanza, what God has done for us. Verse 50 through 53. Verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. So in the second stanza of the song, Mary includes all of God's people from every generation who've been blessed by him. She reflects on what God's done throughout history. And as she does, she realizes his mighty promises, his mighty deeds, his mercy. That is, mercy is the idea that God stoops down to us in our state of misery, in our state of lostness. He comes down to us. That's why Jesus Christ became a man. He lived amongst us, like one of us. And so his mercy is to generation for those who fear him. That word fear is the idea of respect, adoration, and even terror. Old Testament says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He is a personal, intimate God, but may we never forget, he's God. And he is to be feared. Loved? Yes. But there's also the other side. Both sides are there. So now she's going to go on and says what God has done for us. And she's going to talk about three specific groups to which God has been merciful towards. Three groups. Verse 51, the first one. He has done mighty deeds with his arms. He's scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. The first group Mary speaks of is the helpless. The helpless. She says in her song of praise, he has scattered the proud. See, the proud think they're better than others. The proud think they're more deserving of God's love and mercy. The proud think that God owes me something. And Mary says, uh-uh. God doesn't owe you anything. God is always merciful to those who see their need and reach out to him, see their helplessness and reach out to him. The first beatitude Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. The poor in spirit. I'm not talking about poor financially, but the pious poor. Those who aren't spiritually arrogant. Those who don't say, how wonderful I am, and put their resume before God. But those who realize, I cannot do this, Lord. I'm helpless without you. So the first group that receives mercy is the helpless. Second group in verse 52. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. The second group is the humble. He's brought down rulers from their throne. You go throughout the Old Testament. You go throughout the history of the world, and you can see this happening again and again and again. The proud enemy empires of the world have all eventually crumbled to nothing, and there is only one kingdom that's going to last for eternity. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And those who are humble are those who know it's not my merits that can do it. I can't do this. I'm not only helpless, but I'm humble. As both James and James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The third group he talks about, she praises, she sings about, is in verse 53. He's filled the hungry with good things and has sent away the rich empty-handed. The third group is the hungry, the helpless, the hopeless, and now the hungry. Those who see their need, who hunger after more, who hunger after the things of God. As Jesus says in the Beatitude of Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. God will meet the needs of the believer's heart. He will bring complete contentment and satisfaction. He talks about the good things. What are those good things? Those good things are the things that only God can provide and money cannot buy. The security of God's love, the knowledge of forgiveness of sin, joy, peace, eternal life. Money buys none of those. As Jesus said, be careful to the rich. Be careful you're not relying upon your riches. As he says in Luke chapter 12, 21, that the rich man built up his barns in that night he died. He thought it was going to go on forever. And Jesus says in Luke 12, 21, so is a man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. So Mary saw the Lord turning everything upside down. The great reversal that is taking place and will eventually take place in the whole world. God will use the humble over the proud, and the proud will be humbled. As we see in Mary's case, God often uses seemingly insignificant people to achieve remarkable purposes. Just people, common, ordinary followers of his. That's his specialty. And I believe these three things that he uses here, helpless, humble, and hungry, are three prerequisites for becoming a Christian, for becoming a follower of Christ. Lord, I need you. I cannot save myself. I don't deserve salvation on my merits. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I ask you to come into my life, fill me up. Give me the things that my spiritual soul longs for. This is the church. This is what God's done for us. Third stanza Mary talks about is what God has done for Israel. Verse 54 and 55, in spite of Israel's destitute spiritual state before God as a nation, this child that Mary's going to bear, as we know, will grow up, become the Messiah, but he will be rejected. But in spite of that, God has not turned his back on Israel. His promise is his purpose for Israel. Verse 54. He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. One day, God's going to save the whole nation. One day, as Ezekiel tells us, the dry bones are going to come to life. God's going to breathe on them. And they're going to all come back to life nationally. So God has not finish with Israel. Verse 55, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. God promises, the great promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. I'm going to make you a great nation. A great people are going to come out of you. You're going to bless the whole world, Abraham. God had not forgotten his promise because a promise delayed is not a promise broken. God is on Israel's side. One day he's going to remember them again. And so Mary says, you've been good to me. You've been good to all generations. You've been good to Israel. And all the promises you've promised to Israel one day are going to be fulfilled through this child that Mary will bear. So, only one Mary. Won't be another. Praise God. But we can all follow in Mary's footsteps. How can we follow in Mary's footsteps? Two things. First one is this. Mary was an incredible woman of the Word, the Scripture. Again, all the allusions she makes to Scripture as she spontaneously pours out this song of praise. See, I believe Mary often went to the depth of the Word, and out of that depth, there was a deepness there. There was a swelling of her heart. And when the angel Gabriel came to her, she was ready. She must have meditated on the Word quite often. Now, what is meditation? Meditation, scriptural meditation is this. A holy exercise of the mind whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. Now, I'm glad you're here today because we must hear the Word of God. The hearing of the Word of God impacts our lives. But if you just hear alone, it produces knowledge. And knowledge is good, but knowledge alone can puff up. But when you meditate on the Scripture, not only hear it, you meditate it, you think about it, you ponder about it, it produces devotion. I want to read you a quote. But where is the meditating Christian? Here I might lament the lack of holy meditation. Most people live in a hurry. They're so distracted with the cares of the world that they find no time to meditate or scarcely ask their souls how they do. We are not like the saints in former age, but it is too much out of date among our modern world. Now, if I ask you, when do you think that was said? 1689, almost 350 years ago, by one of the great English Puritans, a man named Thomas Watson. Now you think about when he wrote that. He says, they're out of date with the modern world, all these modern, these Christians around me right now. Now what did change from 1689 from 1589, not much. 1389, very little. 1289, less. You know, you look back during those Middle Ages, nothing changed too quickly. You think about the people who lived then. Had a lot of time on their hands in one way, another way they didn't. No electricity, no automobiles. No telephone, no computers. You probably, where you were born, that's where you lived your whole life, and nothing changed from your grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-great-great-parents. But Watson's amazed that people don't find the time to meditate on the Scripture. 350 years ago. Listen what he says next. I dare be bold to say if men could spend but one quarter of an hour every day on contemplating heavenly objects, it would leave a mighty impression upon them. If they would just spend 15 minutes a day, Watson says, imagine what it would do for their spiritual life 350 years ago. Things have changed around us, but nothing's changed inside of us. 15 minutes a day, a quarter of an hour. What do you do your first 15 minutes? Put the TV on? Check your Facebook page? Read all your emails? 15 minutes. to meditate on God's word.
Well, I don't have 50 minutes.
And you got a real problem with God, not with me. I'm serious, folks. This has been an ongoing problem always with the followers of God. So Mary, because she was so steeped in the scripture, she must have meditated often. When the angel comes to her, she's ready. She's available. She's not shocked. She's not, oh, no, no. She's humbled by it, but she's obedient to the call. You see, you must develop a love for spiritual things. We usually meditate on those things which we love, all of us. And meditation has a transforming power upon us. The hearing of the God affects us, but meditating upon it transforms us. Meditation upon the scripture stamps the divine truths deep within our hearts, just like Mary. We follow in Mary's footsteps when we come to the scripture, when we meditate upon it, when we hide it in our heart. Second way we follow in Mary's footsteps is that Mary was a woman of profound worship. I believe it was the depth of the word which provided the depth of her worship, as we see in this song. Mary is amazed that God would call her, that God would use her. And of the 11 lines in these songs right here, Mary's songs, 8 of them are devoted to reminding us that God has offered salvation to the weak and undeserving. Throughout the psalm, Mary describes God as the one who is mighty, the God who is holy, the God who does great things, the God who casts down rulers and feeds the hungry. And throughout the song, Mary describes herself as humble, as holy, as hungry, as helpless, as a slave. Are any of us any better than Mary? Like I said, she was a sinner, like us. So, if Mary saw herself like this, if Mary worshiped like this, what about us? Are you surprised that God has chosen you? Do you ever meditate upon that? Does that ever stagger you? Little old you, little old me, of the 6 billion people on the planet right now? God owes us nothing, folks. We are the creation. He's the creator. We are the clay. He is the potter. He has been merciful to us. We who have trusted him owe him everything. We follow in Mary's footsteps as we are amazed at God, the sovereign Lord of this universe, who would choose me, who would call me, who would care for me, who would forgive me, who would provide for me, and who one day will call me home to be with him forever. This Christmas, like Mary, let's worship him. Let's pray.